been a Christian for about a year when I felt it wise to destroy my past. I went home for the burial of my father, and while I was there, I destroyed all the memories of my past. I destroyed all my photos, I destroyed all my paintings, I destroyed everything that I'd ever done up to that time. Anything that reminded me of the past, I felt advised to get rid of at the time.
We're working now. Sorry about that. I was switched off. What is this noise? It's not my phone, is it? No. Anyway.
He's back here.
It's all right. I can go on. Anyway, you may wonder why I did that, and I had my reasons for that. But one of the things that it did for me, it freed me to look forward from then on, to not look backwards, and to not have any memory, or try not to have any memory of all the things that I've been up to at that time. And for me, that was a necessary step. I wouldn't advocate it to everybody, but that's what I did. When we get older, you look at things quite differently in the past. You know, as we get older, we evaluate the past in all kinds of different ways. And we remember the past quite differently. I tend to remember the meaning of events, but I can never quite work out the events anymore. They take on sort of a mythical value, and sometimes I've got this eerie feeling that I'm not quite sure whether it even ever happened to me. But I do remember it. And then other people have got this factual knowledge. They can just remember dates. They actually know when something actually happened and took place. Something I'm completely incapable of. I can't remember what I did last week, never mind last month. And I certainly can't remember within 3 or 4 years as to when it happened. My mind just doesn't work that way. And so we are very different in the way we process information, old information. When hearing a song the other day in the kitchen while I was having breakfast, I had this extraordinary experience that I actually realized that I knew the whole song of my heart. I hadn't heard that song for 40-something years. I knew the whole miserable thing by heart still. I couldn't believe it. And that was in the days that I actually didn't speak a word of English. And it was an English song. And I knew it. Well, kind of scary stuff. And another song that I heard, I actually remember the book I was reading at the time, 50 years ago. And I knew the feeling I had when I was reading the book. And when I heard the song, the whole scene came back to me in my mind. Extraordinary things memory are. The old and the new. Some of us live with the past, and we still live in the past. Some of us like to live today. We don't like to think about the past. And when we are encouraged to think about the past, it either depresses us, or some of us like to live in the future. Some of us are never happy today. We always think it's going to be better one day, and one day is going to be okay. And so we live in the future and we forget to live today. Now, while reading the second chapter of Matthew, we'll see how Matthew is trying to make sense of the very presence that he lives in. And we'll read it just now. And Matthew was making so much sense that he was referring to the old all the time. In the whole Gospel of Matthew, we have 543 direct citations from the Old Testament. And a further 260 allusions and verbal parallels. That is a good 800 references in what is a relatively, well, it's a reasonable book, but it's not a long book. Matthew realized that the history of the nation had absolutely everything to do with the way things had turned out. In actual fact, Matthew reckoned that things stated by the prophet some 700 years ago were actually being fulfilled, enacted, even right there. Fulfillment is the major theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Fulfilling the purpose of God's choice of the Old Testament people of God. And not to be confused with today's state of Israel, which is not the subject of my sermon tonight. Remember in Matthew 2, it starts with the genealogy, tracing the coming of the Messiah and the climax of God's people, and then we see the birth of the baby from Joseph's perspective. In other words, everything is seen from Joseph, is sort of center stage in Matthew. And then it says in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And then comes a quote from Isaiah. It's the first time. And then we have the story of the Magi, the wise men coming. And that quote from Micah, we spoke about this morning. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Another fulfillment. And as we saw this morning, a direct fulfillment. A prediction and an accurate fulfillment. Tonight I'd like to unpack verse 13 and verse 23 in Matthew 2. And with specific attention to the reference to Jeremiah 31. It's difficult to decide whether to preach on Jeremiah 31. That was the first plan. And I prepared the sermon and it didn't work. I somehow couldn't get from Jeremiah 31 to Matthew 2. I really did try. And I decided it was such a tour de force that I couldn't follow myself and I wasn't going to trust anybody to follow it at all. And so I decided to go and start with Matthew 2. When they had gone, I read from verse 13. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. There's a quote from Hosea. Hosea 2. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was warned to go there. He was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now you have three quotes in this passage. Three fulfillments. Now I have to say from the beginning that I found this very difficult reading. It's not quite a romanticized picture of baby Jesus. No crying he makes. There's no idyllic scenes here. We're starting immediately with an escape, because somebody wants to kill him. He can't even walk. He can't even talk. And people are after him. No idyllic scenes here, but an escape. Not really a Christmas story we like to hear or read, for that matter. Because it gets worse. It gets a lot worse. Jesus escapes, but the children of Bethlehem don't. They are killed. Each one of them, under 2 years old. It's an extraordinary story. And you wonder why it's there. And you wonder why? Why a killing like that? And then we have this matter-of-fact statement that this was in some ways a fulfillment of what the prophet Jeremiah had said. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Seems so senseless. It seems so unjust. Innocent children. So unnecessary. Or if you like, just plain terrible. To understand this, I think we need to first clear our minds. Something I'm afraid I didn't do when I started reading this and working through this. But we need to state the obvious immediately, to clear our own hearts and to clear our own minds. This is a very hard passage to understand. There are no easy answers, and I'm not about to give an answer to you. It's a hard one, but from the outset we need to be clear that this was something that Herod did. It was Herod who killed those children. And it was the responsibility of Herod. And the blood is on his shoulders. Bad things happen to innocent people. And it's done and perpetrated by evil men and evil women. Mostly men. Bad things happen still to innocent children. Many terrible things happen to innocent children. I hear the stories as I travel. We read the newspapers and we read of the terrible things that happen to innocent children. And we are astounded. But it is because of evil and because of evil people, and Herod was evil. It was said that it was better to be a pig of Herod than a son. And it was a pun. There was one letter difference in the Greek. Because he killed three of his own children. And he killed his favorite wife. And the reason? Because he felt they were coming for his throne. The reason was jealousy. Jealousy. He was power obsessed, did everything to make sure that he kept it. And aren't there lots of leaders today? In actual fact, leaders that are in the news almost every week that have only got one goal in life, and that's to stay in power. And again, I see it on my travels. I'm very close at home. We must learn, I think, one of the things in this passage teaches us. We have to learn to live in the real world where there are evil people that do evil things all the time. Also, secondly, I think we really don't know how many children were killed. But taking into consideration the likely, you know, size of the town of Bethlehem, the estimates go from 20 to 30 children. And then we all sigh of relief that, oh, well, at least weren't so many. Because in our age, we've been desensitized to death. We have worked out that 3,000 deaths is terrible. 100,000 is just horrible. One death, well, those happen. Five deaths, oh, that's okay. We can shrug our shoulders. Because we are into numbers in our society. We are into numbers. Have you ever noticed how many numbers we use? It's extraordinary. Everything gets quantified. It's all numbers. But numbers are nothing. You tell a woman who lost a child about numbers, it doesn't go, it doesn't work. Numbers mean nothing. It is the agony. One child dies, it's a disaster. And one child murdered, it is a crime. Let's not get overwrought with numbers. Let's thirdly look at the context in which this all comes. We see that the mention of an escape into Egypt. Now, Egypt was the kind of place where people escaped to. There was a whole colony, a large colony in Alexandria of Jews at that time. And there were plenty of people that from time to time found it necessary to move to Egypt. But to the Israelite, this reference brought up lots of memories. And it's exactly what Matthew does, and Matthew intends us to read it like that. The lots of memories all of a sudden going. And then all of a sudden we realize that there was another time when children were being killed. And we remember the time when Pharaoh gave the order, just like Herod gave the order to kill all the new firstborn, all the little boys of the Israelites. He didn't tell his soldiers to do it. He told the midwives to do it. Yet the same mentality. The same idea. And it's inescapable to remember that Pharaoh and Herod are put together in our minds. And we can draw the lines, we can think of how it works, of how this pans out. But there is, of course, much more, because not only was that, but Moses was saved as a child. And now we find that Jesus was saved as a child. And then we see Moses leading his people out of Egypt. And we see Jesus leading us out of bondage. All these parallels are moving around, and we need to look at those. Just like Jesus was saved, so Moses was saved. We are meant to see a reenactment of the Exodus here in the story of Matthew 2. What Matthew is saying, look, just like in the old time, this is a story that we've seen before. We've seen the form and shape of this story before, because it was sitting inside that story already. And now it's coming to bloom in Jesus. As he comes to fulfill all things, we see that Jesus becomes the new Moses. We need to be careful with these kind of readings, because you can overcook it. And it's been overcooked many times. In taking it too literally and taking it too far. But we also should be careful not to lose the connections that Matthew is making here as we read this. We need to make those connections, because he wants us to make those connections. Because history actually is important. History is all about who we are. It is what we are as a nation. It is what we are as a church. It is what we are as a people of God. It is what we are individually. We are very much what our history has made us. History is important. And the way we need... R.T. Franz, in a wonderful commentary on Matthew, tells us that the way Matthew tells it is designed to bring to mind Old Testament people and events to serve as models for understanding the continuity of God's purpose, which is now focused in Jesus. You see, here, there is not only the Old Testament predictive portions that can be seen as fulfilled, like the one we had this morning, but also its historical characters, its stories, its narratives, and its cultic settings, and even the law itself. Or, as Michael Green tells us, eventually Moses brought the children of Israel out of the land of bondage and death, and Moses' successor was to bring the people out of a worse bondage and a worse death, a death to sin. Jesus is cast as the successor of Moses, the new Moses. He came to save his people from their sins. Here, Jesus is seen then as a counterpart to Moses, not so much in revelation as in rescue. He is going to usher in the new Exodus. That is why this time in Egypt is important in the symbolism of this gospel. It's one of these layers that we see. But the picture is a bit more complicated than that. Because not only is Jesus the new Moses, Jesus is also the new people of God. He is the Son. He is the one that represents in and of himself the whole nation of Israel. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. What did that refer to? Well, it referred to Jacob. It referred to the people of Israel. And now Matthew says, but I want you to see that it now refers to Jesus. Just like I call them out now in Jesus, I call my new people of God out. And we are, when we believe in Jesus, we are part of Jesus. We are represented by Jesus. And so Jesus becomes the short name, if you like, for all of us, because we found in him. Out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus is the representative of all Israel, just as Jesus, Israel is often personified in Jacob, or Ephraim, or Rachel. And this way of looking at the story is called typology. And topology depends on meaningful associations rather than exact representations. When we try to understand the message of Hebrew next year, we're coming to that next year, we will have to keep this in mind again and again. You know, you get this extraordinary thing where Jesus, for instance, is seen in Hebrews as the high priest. But at the same time, in the same passage, he is the lamb. He is the sacrifice. So he's the priest and the sacrifice. Here we have it again. He is the deliverer and he is the delivered. Both. This is why we often speak of the Old Testament as shadowing the New Testament. I think it may even be better to say that the Old Testament comes first, so maybe we should call it the First Testament, and then in the Second Testament, the whole story is reenacted in reality, in Jesus, who makes it all new. The first, or old, actually remains fully relevant to us. And we do it all, don't we? When we look for comfort, where we often go? We go to the Psalms, Old Testament. But why is it that the Psalms speak to our hearts so intimately? Why is it that we so love reading so many of the portions of the Old Testament? Because they're still absolutely relevant to us. Because the story of old and the story of new are so intertwined with each other. You can't separate them. It doesn't work. Matthew encourages the view that historical events have a purpose. And the corollary of that is that our lives have purpose. Both individually and corporately. So we saw the obvious. Herod is the killer. He, and only he, bears the responsibility. And it teaches us as Christians to not be naive when it comes to evil and evil people and what they're capable of. Secondly, we saw that in the wider context, Matthew is invoking the story of Israel and its leader, Moses. Jesus, Matthew suggests, is a bit like Moses in that he will lead his people out of bondage of sin. And he's also a bit like the new Israel. He heads up and is fully identified as the son of the people of God. Now, certainly, we also see that there's a quote from Jeremiah. Why is that there? This quote from Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. Whenever we are down or depressed because of the loss of loved ones, in tears we can remember the voice of Rachel. Rachel crying for her children in Ramah. Weeping and with great mourning. You remember Rachel, the wife of Jacob? She gave her life when Benjamin was born. She wanted to call him Benoni, but he was changed to Benjamin. And so we see, if you look at the tribes, Rachel had a hand in both sides of the divide, if you like. The 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. Well, you had the 10 tribes, which were Ephraim. And they were called often Ephraim. Israel was Ephraim. And then you had Judah. And you find that Benjamin and Judah were together. And on the other side you find Ephraim. And Ephraim was the youngest son with a great blessing because Jacob crossed his hands over Ephraim and Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim, you will get the greater blessing. And so Ephraim was the bee's knees, if you like. And, you know, many of the kings came from the tribe of Ephraim. in Israel. But of course, Benjamin was very closely related to him by blood through Rachel. And so very often Rachel is seen as the mother of Israel. The mother of Israel, who gave her life in childbirth, who weeps for the exiles as they are rounded in Ramah. Remember what happened in Jeremiah 31 is a bit on, is 100 years on from what I talked to you about this morning. And this morning I talked about the time of Hezekiah. And I talked about the fact that the Assyrian armies were around Jerusalem and they were going to finish it off. Hezekiah listened to Micah and repented. And God said, I won't do it in your lifetime. And then, 3 kings later, Zedekiah came around. And Zedekiah, like his father and his grandfather, was wicked in the extreme. And then God brought the Babylonian armies around. And the Babylonian armies were brought around, and there was about 600. And Jeremiah was the prophet at that time that was warning Zedekiah, give yourself over to the Babylonians and all will be well. And God tells you to do that. And Zedekiah decided not to do it. And then we see that Jeremiah's message went askant. And then we find that, now Jeremiah, sorry, was living in Ramah. And everybody was rounded up in Ramah and was sort of selected and gathered so that it could be marched off into exile to Babylon. And Jeremiah was the one that was then asked, do you want to go along or you want to stay home? And Jeremiah chose to stay with the people of God, with the leftovers in Israel. And that in itself and of itself, I believe, is also, if you like, a type of Christ. In that way, Jeremiah is a type of Christ. It's quite interesting when you read it. There are all kinds of parallels there as well. And so we see that Rachel weeps. And here we see Matthew quoting Rachel and say, now she weeps again for the children of Israel. So she didn't only weep for her own child, but she posthumously wept for the nation of Israel as they left and were captured into captivity, into exile. And now again, at this time when Jesus was born, she again cries. And Matthew picks up the theme and it says, look, there it's happening again. Happening again. And he saw that as a fulfillment of the prophecy. If it was a prophecy. Thus says the Lord. Rachel weeps again, this time for innocents that have been killed by Herod the Great, murdered because he wanted to kill one special child who got away. And in turn, he didn't just save them, but he also saved the whole world. It's there from tears to laughter. And it's really interesting that in Jeremiah 31, straight after the passage about the weeping, in verse 16 of Jeremiah 31, it says, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. Death in the end, praise God, is not the end. And that is where the hope comes in. There is a return. And there is also a return for these children. In our tears and our mourning, real as they are, we are always allowed to hope. We're always allowed to hope in the knowledge that God knows what he's doing. There's a bit of a mythical story in our family where I, after proclaiming to all my children and their little friends that I know what I was doing. I proceeded taking a can of petrol and pouring it onto a fire. Don't recommend you do this, because what happened was that the fire leapt and came toward me at a marvelous speed while I was holding my canister, and the fire sort of came along the flow of petrol, and I just had enough time to repent before the can exploded, much to the hilarity of everybody around, and because they had warned me, and I was incapable of listening to anybody in that state of mind. I thought I really did know what I was doing, but I hadn't a clue. And they did know that I shouldn't be doing what I was doing, but I was not prepared to listen. God does know what He is doing. And we find it really hard to accept this. Just as difficult as I found it to take it from my children that they were right and I was wrong. Hard for a father to do this. Well, I reckon we find it just as hard with God to really trust God that He knows what He's doing when He's doing things we do not understand. And particularly if they're things that we don't like, the things that hurt, the things that cause loss. Those are hard things. Those are really hard things. And we find it really hard to believe deep in our hearts that God knows what He's doing. Very hard. But it's exactly there where there's hope. Because even when sometimes bad things happen, like this massacre, God does give hope. He does give a promise. A promise of return, a promise He will keep. Through the death of these infants, we see Christ return for the salvation, not just of those children, but of the whole world. Of all those who will put their trust in Him. Of all those who will believe. Now Jeremiah, to give you another layer, came from Ramah, and in a way we are also invited for his grief. The grief of Jeremiah, the suffering of Jeremiah. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll know what I mean. Become the grief of Jesus as our suffering servant. And so we see that amazingly difficult call of Jeremiah and his incredibly unhappy end. We see in that a type of what Jesus would have to do. To a far greater extent. God has not left those little ones. Evil does not have the last word. Jesus does. And in the cross, He already could say, "It is finished." Just as in the time of the exile, with the armies of Babylon surrounding Jerusalem, Jeremiah prophesies the worst. But then in chapter 30-31, he also has the word of consolation, of hope. He all the time sees this seesaw of disaster and hope, judgment and hope and promise, remnant, leftovers, being helped, being, and so forth. And we see that hope of return and the hope of glory, a glory better than before. But right in the middle of that amazing prophecy, he remembers those who are listening to his message. He remembers those that have the armies around. He remembers those that know this is now going to be the end. And he says, "Your tears are the tears of Rachel, who's crying with you." And he says, "Yes, it's terrible. Well, may you cry. Yes, it is horrible. Cry, mourn. But has the great but that the Lord gives us. You will have reward. You will come back. There is hope. And your children will come back. Matthew has a word of encouragement about opposition. Opposition, he says, is inevitable. But it will never, in the providence of God, be allowed to snuff out God's mission. There was every possibility of the Messiah being stopped. His mother Mary might have been stoned as an adulteress. He might have been killed by Herod. He might have been lost in Egypt. All the things could have happened, but they didn't. Because God's hand was upon him. Opposition could not extinguish God's light. That must have been an amazing encouragement to Matthew's listeners. God's purposes could not be thwarted. The church, so frail, so exposed, in that time and now, would not be allowed to sink. However threatening the situation may be, however awful the situation may be, it would not be allowed. However threatening the storms and waves that broke over it, the church will remain. We have God's promise. We have a hope. And that hope is secure. Secondly, through Matthew we see the joy of the coming baby sought out and worshipped by these Gentiles. It's at the same time being hunted by basically a bastard king. He was both Edomite and Jew. And he was put in position by the Roman Empire. He had no pedigree like our ruler, like Jesus, who had an ancient pedigree. He was not the rightful king. He was a usurper. He had everything to lose. When Jesus came and he went for the kill, the Gentile wise men had everything to gain and worshipped him. And what about you as you listen here tonight? Do you believe this baby came for you? Did he come for you? Did he come for you? Are you wise like these wise men? Are you seeking Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of the world? Or are you living in a political world? The world where God is not done. Or where God is undone. Used to empower those in power, to keep them, to boost their own agendas. Which king will we worship? Is the question we ask. Or are you like the priests, who knew exactly where he came from, they had all the information, but unlike the wise Gentiles, they stayed put. They didn't go and look for him. They didn't follow the star. They had no interest. Why would they listen to the Gentiles? Star indeed. They were leading in Jerusalem. They were the teachers. They were the professionals. Who is this Jesus anyway? Wasn't he just from Galilee? And what good comes from Galilee? And Matthew's worked it all out for them. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, he showed from the scriptures and from the historical details, in Judah, living in Galilee, he will be called a Nazarene. He came from a town that was not on the prophetic map at all. It's a real problem then first, for the prophets said he called him a Nazarene because the word Nazarene doesn't occur in the Old Testament at all. And so lots of commentators try lots of fixes. You know, we, particularly as evangelicals, we go into second and third gear to figure this one out. And rightly so. But there are no easy fixes. It just ain't there in the Old Testament. And it's a problem. Or it's a challenge, if you like. depending on your theological position. But what one commentator suggests is that it is obviously not a direct quote because there's nothing to quote. But if it's true that Nazareth wasn't at all on the prophetic map, which it wasn't, then he said maybe it just refers to the fact that Jesus was basically a nobody. In other words, he came as a nobody. And he refers to Isaiah, where it says he had no countenance, and the people would say, oh wow, he's amazing and wonderful and all the rest of it. He was nothing special to look upon. He was not special in that way. He didn't have the kind of sex appeal that our marketing men are looking for in promoting their superstars and their celebrities. Jesus had none of that. He was humble. And he came from a place where nobody came from. And maybe that's what it means. I leave that with you. But the religious elite from Jerusalem didn't really want to find out. They were quite happy with the status quo. Really scary stuff this really for us, because so often we are like those religious people. We know it all, we've seen it all, we've heard it all, we believe it all. And we just shrug our shoulders and go to bed and wake up the next morning and another day. Same as usual. We have to long for his coming, seek him with all our hearts, and then we will find him and worship him. Not knowing it all, but trusting him to know it all. And then lastly, I think the religious leaders were short of what I would call theological imagination. We are encouraged in the scriptures to look further than just the obvious. That's why the Bible is all-encompassing and is never, ever boring. That's why the Bible is so deep. Because when we read the Bible, the more we hear and the more we see, the more we read and the more we see, the more we understand, the more we see the connections that are made for us in the scriptures. Always have to do it in a disciplined way, by checking the results with the actual revealed word. But creativity and imagination are very important to uncover the connections, just like Matthew does here. Always in a disciplined way. That's the key. And in that way we can open up the, what I would call the elusiveness of the scriptures. Our Western problem is that very often we can't see the wood for the trees. Or rather we can't see the meaning because we're so preoccupied with the facts. Our obsession with numbers and scientific thinking gets in the way of finding out the meaning of the Bible. And for a scientific thinker, reading Matthew 2 is a bit of a problem, because it takes the Jewish mind to understand and to feel and to see the connections. Massacres have followed the one in Bethlehem, unfortunately. Many have come. Many times, evil men, killing and raping. My heart goes out to the Congo, where it's believed that 9 in 10 women have been raped in the population. It's just an extraordinary statistic. That's where there's an amazingly growing and large church. These are the people of God. These are our brothers and sisters. And yet, they are suffering. We read it in our papers. And we see it, and every time I believe we see these things, we need to think of this. Out of Egypt he came, our new Moses, born in Bethlehem, that little place, fleeing to Galilee, to be called a Nazarene, a nobody, so that all the scriptures will be fulfilled. Matthew saw it clearly, He saw the new Moses, he saw the new Israel, he saw the new Messiah, he saw the fulfillment of scriptures, he saw Jesus for who he was in history, in the present, and in the future. So let's go up and seek him. Let's seek that Jesus today, and with the same fervency as did the wise men. And let's stand up and worship that Jesus. Even now. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we kind of tremble before you because this is a hard subject. But we also tremble with joy